Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. I'll give you a minute to find that in your Bibles. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met, my name's Sam. I'm one of the pastors here at Coomera Baptist. Special welcome if you're visiting for the baptisms. We're beginning actually a new series today, so good timing. You could keep coming for the rest of the series, but it's called The Church in the World. There we go, The Church in the World. Normally, this is not a normal type series for us, just so you know. We generally are just working our way through books of the Bible, but at the beginning of this year, we're going to spend a few weeks thinking about what the Bible teaches about what it means to be the church in the world. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, it seems obvious that we would need instruction on how to be your people in the world. What would that look like? And so we turn to your word now, wanting to come under its instruction, and that as we study it, think on it, meditate on it, your spirit would be at work to open our eyes and see wonderful things. And so be with us now, we pray. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you ask Siri questions, she gives you answers, and she gives you facts. And I've asked Siri some questions. I've asked her many questions, actually. And she gave me some facts this week, and here's some facts. The surface area of the Earth is 510.1 million square kilometers. Its population in 2025 is expected to hit 8.2 billion people. There are 195 countries and approximately 17,446 people groups. We speak 7,100 languages, of which I am fluent in one. It's a vast world, isn't it? It's an enormous world with enormous variations, isn't it? It can kind of boggle the mind from culture to culture. Each culture has its own kind of architecture, its own clothing styles, its own music, its own dance, its own kind of customs. People live in all kinds of different contexts. Some are living on mountains, some are living next to the ocean, some are living on rivers, some are living in the jungles, some are living in cities, in the suburbs, on farms. And in this great world, there is this strange group of people, and they're God's people. A group that have been saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. They've come to put their faith in his death, his resurrection, for their sin, on their behalf. And so they have become God's people. They've become his possession. They're loved by God. They've become part of his family. They're all his sons and his daughters. He saved them. He loves them. But they remain in the world. So when he saves a person, he doesn't immediately bring them to be with himself. They remain in the world. They're strangers in the world. Their citizenship is in heaven. They're kind of like, you know, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims passing through. They're meant to live in particular ways as they relate to the world around them, loving their neighbor, being good for society. But it's not surprising if we think about those two realities, that there are a group of people who are God's, they are loved by God, and yet they remain in the world, that we would expect that God might actually tell them how they ought to live in the world. That's not a shock. And what we find at the very heart and perhaps what's most fundamental to the life of the person who has been saved yet remains in the world in the New Testament is their belonging to a local church. Today we are beginning a series called The Church in the World. And underlying this series is a basic conviction that probably should be obvious, but actually in our day is a little bit controversial, and that is that God tells us how to be the church in the world. That the church is not kind of like a free-for-all. It's not like God gave us the word church, and then basically, you get kind of from there, you can kind of go from there and kind of fill it up with whatever you like and whatever you want that to look like. It's up to you. In my own time in ministry, I've spent a lot of time around pastors and especially church planters. And church planters, kind of trying to establish a brand new church. And so very often, I've read the books and I've been around it. And this is what happens. They go and they think about, well, what will this church be? What should it look like? What will its structure be? What will be our emphasis? What kind of ways will we do our church services? It's all basically, let me figure it out from scratch. These things that they establish are not through a careful study of God's word to say, well, what does God tell us to do? Now, I want to kind of impress that conviction on us so it feels pretty, it's pretty important. When it comes to the church, we don't first look to ourselves or look to the world, we look to God's instructions. So think about some passages like this. Famously, in Matthew 16, Jesus said these words, I will build my church. So whose church is it? It's Christ's, not the pastor's. And it says that Christ is the one who will build it. Again, not the pastor's. Now, the basic conviction is this. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he has something in mind by the word church. That means something. Well, think about Ephesians 3, verse 10. Paul writes this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So basically what he's saying is the church is a display of something. It is displaying the wisdom of God. It makes sense then that God might tell the church how to be, what it ought to be about, how it ought to structure itself. Because it's a display of his wisdom. Of course, if the pastor or the church planter and entrepreneurial and thinks, I'm going to figure it out myself and kind of like put it together and we're going to do this and do that, what will it be a display of? Whose wisdom? It'll end up being the wisdom of the pastors, which is often foolishness. One more. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14. Think about this verse. Paul says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may, catch this, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It holds up the truth. It protects the truth. It proclaims the truth. It guards the truth. And Paul seems to have the nerve to say there is a way one ought to behave in the household of God. There is instruction for us. Okay, so we could go on and on, but let me read you a quote from John Stott. And that's a good place to go. We read this quote, actually. Everyone who's ever done church life knows this quote. And yet you may have forgotten the quote, and it's an excellent quote, and here it is. John Stott, great English theologian, says first, he wrote a book on the church, and this is his first paragraph in that book on the church. First, I'm assuming that we are all committed to the church. We are not only Christian people, we are also church people. We are not only committed to Christ, but we are also committed to the body of Christ. At least I hope so. I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person. For the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. And that's why we're spending a few weeks thinking about, at the start of the year, the church. The response to that might be, are you serious? That seems very impractical. It's the start of the year and we want goals and ambitions for 2025 and a fresh kind of vision for what we're going to be all about. And you're going to spend a bunch of weeks now talking about ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church. Are you serious? I have things going on in my life. I have parenting issues and I have financial issues. And there are all kinds of difficulties about my life. And here you are. This is why I gave up on the... This is why I'm almost about to give up on the church. And this is why maybe I left a while ago. It's so full of your impractical nuances on things that doesn't matter to anybody. Well, a few responses. One, you can be less aggressive. Secondly, this doctrine of the church impacts all of those things that you care about. Thirdly, the church has Jesus' special attention in 2025, as it always has. And as Christians, don't we want to feel and think about the church the way Jesus feels and thinks about the church? Wouldn't that be a grand thing to pursue? You remember how closely Christ identifies himself with the church? Remember in Acts 9 when Jesus appears to Saul and Saul is on his way to Damascus in order to persecute the church, but the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appears to him, knocks him off his horse. Saul falls to the ground and Jesus says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He would have said, "I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the church." And Jesus says, "To persecute the church is to persecute me." Jesus so identifies himself with the church. Now, I'm going to assume the best of everybody here and that you're not persecutors of the church. But you could play the same principle out, couldn't you? Do you neglect the church? Jesus might say, "Why are you neglecting me? I'm Jesus, whom you are neglecting." You mock the church? Jesus might say, "Why are you mocking me? I'm Jesus, whom you are mocking." You treat the church trivially? Jesus might say, "Why do you treat me trivially? I'm Jesus, whom you are treating as trivial." So, the church in the world. Now, to know how to be that, we are not looking to the world, we're not looking to ourselves, we are looking to the Word of God. And so we begin this week with the heart of the church. What is the heart of the church? By that question, I mean, what gives life to the church? What sustains the life of a church? What pumps life into its veins so that as it lives, as it potentially grows, that what is happening, we know, is a healthy thing. There's actually a whole industry of books and talks by people who are church growth experts. And they, you know, you can go to them and you can read the books. And what they basically say is, I can give you the tips and I can give you the hints, the secret sauce, so that your church is a growing church. And it'd be a great kids program. It'd be a great welcoming team. It'll be vibrant worship. It'll be the community groups. It'll be, if you can get these tips, these are the things that the growing and the fastest growing churches, they all have in common. That's what you want. Because, of course, the main thing is to be a growing thing. And it's often said that healthy things grow. And so, of course, as a church, you want to grow. Now, I was reading Jared Wilson's book, Gospel Driven Church, and he made an interesting point that was very obvious when you thought about it. And that is, you know, unhealthy things grow as well. Like, I know that. you know, like if we all agreed this year, one of our goals is to eat donuts every single day, we will grow. We will grow, but it won't be healthy growth. Cancer can grow. Joe Thorne has a short book called The Heart of the Church, and in it he wrote this. He said, "The church today has a heart condition. She has not taken care of herself, and as a result, she is sick. Modern religious doctors have written prescriptions to treat her lethargy, joylessness, fruitlessness, and weakening faith, but they are addressing only the symptoms, never getting to the root problem. The heart problem plaguing the modern church cannot be healed with new programs or innovative marketing tactics." What is the heart of the church? What gives us life? It's an important question. And for that, we go to Ezekiel 37, obviously. That might seem like a strange place to go, but hopefully it makes sense by the end. Context-wise, Israel have been removed from the promised land. They have come under the judgment of God. The covenant agreement that they came to with God before they entered into the land at Mount Sinai, they have broken. And now they face the judgment of God. It is, in many ways, a kind of spiritual death. It is leaving the land of life, where God is, and going into death. If you can think of it like Adam and Eve were also once in a special land, a place of plenty. But for their sin, they were removed from it. And God's promise to them wasn't it? If you eat of the fruit, that day you will surely die. It's a kind of death, a spiritual death. They will physically die as well, but there's an immediate spiritual death that they are facing. And there are parallels with Israel as they were in this special land and they have broken the law and they have been removed. It's a kind of death. So they've been marched off into exile, into Babylon. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is one of their number, off in exile. And the question on everyone's mind is there hope for us? Is there any hope for us? And Ezekiel has begun to say in his book, by this part of the book, yes, there is. And the chapter just before ours, so we're in chapter 37. If you look in chapter 36, God is saying things like chapter 36, verse 26. God says, "And I will give you a new heart," "and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So we get to chapter 37, and it's like a vision, a visual depiction of that reality, that hope happening for Israel. So follow along with me. Begins in verse 1, chapter 37, says this: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." It's actually, if you could visualize it, it's a very grotesque imagery, isn't it? It's like nightmare fuel, don't you think? It's the stuff of horror movies and kind of thrillers, like when a person is stumbling along and they find themselves surrounded by human remains, in the shock, in the disgust, in the, all those kind of visceral senses. That's Ezekiel. He is in a valley full of human remains, the site of some enormous catastrophe. They have been left there without a burial, cursed. And he says, and it says that he says that the Lord led me around them. Like the Lord took him on this tour of this valley of bones, this tour of death. Take it in, Ezekiel. See the barrenness. See the horror of this situation. See the desperate hopelessness of this situation. Take it in. Comprehend it. And Ezekiel's conclusions are two. He says, behold, twice. Do you see? He says, behold, there were very many bones. And secondly, behold, they were very dry. Meaning they've been here a long time. It's been long enough that all the flesh has rotted away. The animals have had their way. And what we're left with is just dry, dusty bones. So the question is, like, who were these people? We don't have to guess, actually, because in verse 11, God interprets this vision and says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There lies the whole house of Israel in their current state, dead, hopelessness, barren, no chance. They have come under the sentence of death. The covenant curses that God had warned Israel would happen in Deuteronomy 28 have fallen. This is what God had said to them. The Lord will cause you, if they are unfaithful, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. So that's the scene. The scene is set. Verse 3. And he said to me, that is the Lord said to me, son of man, can these bones live? What a question. He's taken him on the tour. He's seen it all. He's taken it all in. Now, son of man, can these bones live? What a question. There aren't really degrees of things being dead, are there? You know, something is either alive or it is dead. But if there were degrees, these bones are like, they're super dead. Can they live? Ezekiel's answer is so perfect, isn't it? See what he says? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Excellent deflection. Back to God. It's genius. Like on one level, what is he saying? On one level, he might be saying, Lord, you know, you took me around. You can see there's no hope for these bones. Or is he more saying, only you could know? You see, only you hold within your hands the power of life and death. Oh, Lord God, you know. The answer to that question really only lies in the sovereign, omnipotent hands of God, if these bones can live. Verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, in my mind, that just sounds entirely incoherent, isn't it? Say, O dry bones. Like, literally call them dry bones. Literally affirm to them, you cannot hear me. You are dead. You've got nothing. O dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. Listen now to what God says. You know, if you've ever spoken to an inanimate object, you might have a sense of what that would feel like. Verse 5 continues, says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. So that's like a step-by-step reversal of the decomposition process. And the main thing is that God is saying over and over again, I will do this. and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. Ezekiel, you are to declare the things that I will do. God does not say to Ezekiel, entertain the bones. Give them a nice time. Maybe give them some tips on how to be the best dry bones you can possibly be right now. Inspire them. He doesn't even say, hey, bones, God wants to save you, but what you're going to have to do is a little bit of stuff yourself. He's going to reach out his hand, but you're really going to have to reach out your hand so that you can have new life. That is the way that the bones stay dead, because the bones can't do any of that. All that he can say is what God will do and can do. Verse 6 ends with these words. These are important. It says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the ultimate issue, isn't it? These bones represent Israel. And Israel, because Ezekiel's going to prophesy these things to Israel, and Israel are actually physically still alive, right? They're there. He's going to be talking to them. But their spiritual reality is one of death. And this is what they need. They need to know that I am the Lord. They need to come back into knowledge of God. It's covenant language. It's reconciliation with God. But for that to happen, for them to come to know the Lord again, it won't be something that they can just do themselves. It will be a work, an act of God on them. So verse 7 begins and says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Now stop there, because I just think that's a very important reality, isn't it? What did he do? I prophesied as I was commanded. So God is going to do it, but there are means by which he's going to do it. God could have done the whole thing himself and said, Ezekiel, stand back and watch. But no, Ezekiel, I have a job for you. Speak these words, but only speak the ones that I command you. Speak my word. That's where the life-giving message is. It's in speaking the words of God. Don't adjust it. Don't think you can improve on it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Speak these words. And as I prophesied, Ezekiel says, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. That's just what God had said. But then did you notice that the progress stalls for a second? See how verse 8 ends? But there was no breath in them. Perhaps they can't live. Is it possible that some are too far gone, that even God can't bring them to life? That actually, that keeps a lot of people actually from coming to the Lord, coming to the church. There's this deep sense, I'm too far gone. There is hope for others, but not so much for me. Can they live? Can these bones live? But what's actually happening is actually a wonderful parallel with the work of creation. Do you remember the story in Genesis? When God creates man, he first creates him from the dust. But it's a second step whereby he is given breath, given life. And we're seeing this parallel in this new creation moment, this new creation of the people of God, this kind of spiritual resurrection to the knowledge of God, that it's the same, it's the same God, it's the same power that created the world that is actually able to create new life in a dead heart. And so verse 9 says this, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Speak God's word, and as you speak God's word, the Spirit of God will be at work and bring life. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me. Again, it's as God commanded. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. It's a very great big army. They're clearly alive again. They all, you know, the bones have all come back together, rattling away. And then, but then the flesh has come back on, and they stand up, and it's clear Whilst they were very many and they were very dry, now he says they are a very great army. Now, verses 11 to 14 are an interpretation of just that vision, okay? So verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, that is Israel says, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are indeed cut off. So he's quoting Israel, and Israel is saying, this is our situation out here in exile. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are indeed, we are cut off. And God does not say to them, no, you're not. Don't say such negative things about yourselves. You are great and you've got this. Now the vision comes along and says, you are. Your bones are dry. You are. Your hope is lost. You have been cut off. You're absolutely right. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them. So now speak to Israel. It's not just speaking to the bones now. Speak to Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. You know, there's a baptism service, and there is a picture in baptism of going into the grave and coming back out of the grave. Right? We don't put people in the grave and leave them in there. They come out, although they might still be wet, because it sounds like it's raining. Okay, now because it's ultimately a spiritual reality, this spiritual resurrection, verse 13 repeats that goal. It says this, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. So what happened to the bones is going to happen to Israel. They were right. We are bones. They're actually not right in the end that they have no hope. And that they would be forever cut off. God can act in resurrection power. Verse 14 closes then, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Repeats it again. I have spoken, and I will do this, declares the Lord. So it's just like so obvious who's doing all of this, isn't it? How many times does it say? I will put my spirit within you, you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do this. The bones receive grace. And then they get to know, because of the grace of God, they get to know the Lord. They get to know God. The point for us is this then. We're asking the question, what is the heart of the church? You know, what is it that gives life to us spiritually? What sustains our lives together? What enables healthy growth, not just numerically, but growth spiritually? What is it? We must answer that question. Of course, the passage is saying it's God, it's His Spirit that does that, right? Brings life, sustains us. It's God, it's His Spirit. But what are the means by which God uses, through which His Spirit works and gives us life? Well, that is the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, so then the New Testament, so now you can begin to see some of the parallels between this passage and this vision and what we see in the New Testament, can't we? In the New Testament, the humanity is described in many ways like the dry bones. Ephesians 2 verse 1, how does it describe us? Dead in sin, under the judgment of God. We are dead bones, helpless to fix ourselves, unable to kind of like make ourselves alive. The question hanging over this passage, and the question hanging over all of humanity, is the question, can they live? Can these bones live? All humanity is spiritually dead. Can they live? Is there hope? Well, the answer is, of course, they can. And the means God uses, like He does with Ezekiel and proclaiming the Word of God, is people today, like you and me, declaring the Word of God to one another. Ezekiel doesn't arrive in the valley just to kind of watch a show, you know, to kind of see the power of God at work. He does see that. But God asks him to speak. He uses means. The power, of course, is not in Ezekiel. There's no evidence that he was like an excellent speaker, and so that's why the bones listened. His oratory skill was of such quality that even bones had to listen. No, he was just a faithful proclaimer of the word of God, and through that the Spirit works and brings life. He's a faithful communicator. And so it is still today, at the heart of the church. You know, the church is still today saying similar words like, hey, you know, to the world around us, hey, dry bones, hear the word of God. The heart of the church then is the word of God, which tells us all about Jesus and what he has done for us. Everything else is really just yelling at dead bones, which is a waste of time. There's been a theological controversy in the history of the church around the word of God and the church and the relationship between them. The Catholic Church says that it's actually the church that gave us the Bible. The church gave us the word of God. But I think we find in the Bible that it's the word that creates the church. You see, the word comes to Abraham and the people of God are established. It's the word that comes to Moses on Mount Sinai and the nation of Israel is established as they go into the promised land. The prophets are constantly given the word of God in order to preach it, to sustain the people of God in his word, that they might listen to it. At the time of King Josiah, do you remember, it was a recovery of the word of God that led to a revival in the nation. Jesus himself is described in John's gospel. He is the word of God made flesh. He's the ultimate perfect revelation of God. He's the word of God. And John 1:4 says that in him was life and the life was the light of men. So the word brings life. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. It gives life. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that the call to be reconciled to God, he says, like proclaim the gospel like that. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. He describes that as God is making his appeal through us. The Spirit is at work through the proclamation of his word. Romans 10:17 says this, and we read it earlier. Where does faith come from? Faith, life, spiritual life comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We are going to hear testimonies later on from four people, and they're going to describe four actually quite different stories on how they became Christians, how the Lord saved them. But one thing I know that they will all have in common, not having read them all, is that faith comes from hearing. There was a proclamation of the gospel which was heard and then believed. Paul encourages the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, the word of God comes and gives life, creates the church, but it also continues to sustain the church. It is at work amongst the believers. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Preach the word. There's not like a good, like there might be good seasons and there might be bad seasons for it. But we must continue to preach the word. Why? It gives the life. It gives the reproving and the rebuking and the encouragement that we need. Martin Luther, I got many more verses, but Martin Luther, when he spoke about the Reformation, you know, and how did it happen? One time he describes it like this famously. He says, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing, The Word did it all. It's the Word. Now, practically, what does that mean for our church? What it means is, in our preaching, what we primarily do is what's called expository preaching. And expository preaching is basically trying to preach the Bible in such a way that it sets the agenda for what that sermon is about. So we aren't beginning, whoever's preaching that week, thinking, what on earth might we preach this week? We don't look for a verse that might try to help us. We go to the passage, we see what it says, and then that's the message. That's expository preaching. It means that God's word sets the agenda for the church, for what we are consuming. And so we work systematically through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, not wanting to skip little bits here and there, but teach it all. Our goal is not just to preach. There's a lot of people who just want to preach, and there's a lot of people who are really great communicators. Our calling is not to preach, simply. Our calling is to preach the Bible, to preach the Word. That's not a preference that we have. That's not like a ministry philosophy that we kind of came up with and, you know, different strokes for different churches. That's the command of the Bible. It's Acts 20. You know, when Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he meets up with them in Acts chapter 20, and he says this, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For reason, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Feel the weight of that? What that assumes is, Paul, you could do ministry in such a way that you have blood on your hands. And the way you would have blood on your hands for the way you did ministry was you did not preach the whole counsel of God. You skipped bits. You left bits out. You twisted things. You manipulated the message. Paul says, I can stand here in front of you elders of the church in Ephesus and I can say with confidence, I have no blood on my hands. I know this. Why? I preach the whole counsel of God. That's not a ministry philosophy. That's not like a preference. C.H. Spurgeon said this in his lectures to his students on the chapter on preaching. He says, "Sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. We do not enter the pulpit to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey, important to the last degree, and we cannot afford to utter pretty nothings." So when it comes to the preaching, we want the Word of God to be central. When it comes to our gatherings together, we want the Word of God to be central. I think it is tragic, and it's worth lamenting that the lack of just the reading of Scripture in the modern church. I think it tells you something about what we believe gives life to the church. Have a look at the service. What are we banking on to give life to the church today? So we want to read God's Word. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." That's not like a ministry philosophy we've come up with. That's not a preference. We want to read the Bible because the Bible tells us to read the Bible. So we have Old Testament readings. We have New Testament readings. It's not meant to entertain anyone. It's not the goal. What is? Life. To give us life. William Taylor, I've told this story before. William Taylor is a well-known minister in England, and I was in a group where he was just in Melbourne, and he was teaching pastors about just, you know, the way they do ministry and all this kind of thing, and people were asking him, but what is your philosophy of ministry one time? And his answer was this: I'll tell you what our philosophy of ministry is. We teach the Bible. That's it. And everything that we do, whether it's the internships, it's the studies, it's this group, and it's this group, it's the group, they're all just teaching the Bible. Why? It gives life through the Spirit. James Gilmore is the author of a book called The Experience Economy. Okay, he's an expert on training businesses, big businesses, on how to make more money, and he's saying, we have moved into an experience economy. It's not enough just to have a good product. A lot of people have good products. What you need to give to your customer on top of the product is an experience, an impression, so that they'll walk away and having enjoyed themselves. They'll pay a lot more for a coffee if they're surrounded by beautiful surroundings and it's a beautiful cafe. It's the experience economy. And so he goes around and he teaches businesses how to have an experience economy so that they can make money. Now, he's also a Christian. And he did an interview with a magazine about church leadership. And I want to read some of the interview that he did with Church Leadership Magazine, because it gets to the fundamental question of what gives life to a church. Okay, so he gets asked this question. How does all this experience providing apply to the church? Gilmore says, it doesn't. When the church gets into the business of staging experiences, that quickly becomes idolatry. They said, there was two interviewers. They said, I'm stunned. So you don't encourage churches to use your elements of marketable experiences to create attractive experiences for their attenders? Gilmore said, no. The organized church should never try to stage a God experience. They said, when people come to church, don't they expect an experience of some kind? Consumers approach the worship service with the same mindset that they do a purchase. Gilmore answered, increasingly, you find people talking about the worship experience rather than the worship service. That reflects what's happening in the outside world. I'm dismayed to see churches abandon the means of grace that God ordains simply to conform to the patterns of the world. So then they responded, so what happens in church? Are people getting a service because they're helped to do something they couldn't do on their own, that is, get closer to God? Or are they getting an experience, the encounter with God through worship? He said, the word getting is, I think, the problem with contemporary Christianity. God is the audience of our worship. What you get is, quite frankly, irrelevant as a starting point. But people, especially unchurched people, don't perceive it that way. They're expecting some return. He said, they come that way at first. Give me, feed me, make me feel good. But they should be led to say, hey, this is not about me, God. Worship is to glorify you. They said, but if my mission is to reach a consumerist culture, if I'm going to get a hearing for my message, then I'm going to have to provide something that the consumer considers of value. Gilmore said, that is the argument. But the only thing of value the church has to offer is the gospel. I believe that one result of the emerging experience economy will be a longing for authenticity. To the extent that the church stages worldly experiences, it will lose its effectiveness. That was long, but isn't that? We'll lose our heart if we try to stage things. We won't have life. It might grow, but unhealthy things can grow too. We want what grows to be certainly of Christ. How will we be absolutely sure of that? It will be because the word of Christ is what grows it. And Jesus tells us, doesn't he, what gives us life? He tells us what doesn't. Man does not live by bread alone. But what do we live by? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's the word of his Son. And so that's what we want to do. Hold out over and over the way of salvation. There's a way to heaven. It's through the Lord Jesus. It's his death for you out of love. He dies and takes the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He rises again to give us new life. Never get tired of telling that story. And it gives us life to the church. Let me pray. Father, even this morning as we consider Christ in your word, and all of these riches are held out to us, we pray that you would give us the gift of your Spirit to receive them by faith. Help us. Help us all. Christ is on offer to every single one of us. And oh, that there are no dry bones outside of the reach of your sovereign grace. And so make hearts alive this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.